All right, well, we're in Job chapter 17 tonight. Job chapter 17, and this is a relatively short chapter. And it's, again, more of Job's response to his friends concerning the judgments that they're passing against him and the way that they're interpreting the events related to his suffering. Okay, Job 17, verse 1, says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocations. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, 'The light is near,' in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thanking you for, Lord, just the many blessings that you've given to us. Lord, for opening our eyes, Lord, to come to a knowledge and a saving understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, granting to us your word, Lord, that teaches us and guides us into all truth. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who is our instructor, and Lord, the one who interprets these spiritual things for us. Lord, we thank you for our lives. Lord, that you are the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And Lord, we recognize that every day of goodness that we experience in this life, Lord, is more than we deserve. And Lord, we see in this righteous man Job that, Lord, you afflicted him with great afflictions. And Lord, that we have not come under similar afflictions is not because we're better than he is. Lord, your own testimony concerning your servant Job was that he was a righteous and a blameless man, and in many ways, Lord, he exceeds us in every regard. But Lord, it is only because of your favor and your grace. But Lord, if you turn our circumstances, and Lord, if you give to us affliction and hardship and, Lord, trouble, Father, we pray that you might help us be steadfast, Lord, to cling to you by faith, Lord, to not turn away from you, Lord, to not deny you, but Lord, to always live by faith in you and in your promises. Lord, never regarding your love for us on the basis of our circumstances, but regarding your love for us on the basis of Christ and what he has done for us. So Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, help us to learn, Lord, to be steadfast, and Lord, as well, to learn how to comfort those who are being afflicted. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, this chapter is, again, a continuation of Job's response to his friends, telling them of, you know, just his hopelessness in the situation that he finds himself, how unhelpful they are. They are pretending to have wisdom and understanding. They are pontificating to him concerning his situation, and yet he finds their counsel and their wisdom to be futile and to be lacking in anything. And even the things that they're saying concerning a future and a future hope for him, he sees no prospect of such things. Really, the only release he sees from his affliction is death, right? And he's already stated this earlier in the book, that he longs for death because he sees death as the only way of escape, the only way of escape for him. And this is what he continues to talk about here in this chapter. So We'll begin there in verses 1 and 2. Here, he's again speaking of his despair and how quickly he thinks that he will die. In verse 1, he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." So here, his spirit, right, his inner man, his emotions, right, who he is, right, he's completely broken because of the afflictions that have come upon him, and he perceives that if these things continue as they have, right, and we know that at this point, he is facing severe physical torments as well. These ulcers and these great sores that are upon him, the infection, the pus that is flowing from him as a result of those things. We know that in speaking of his outward condition, that his skin is clinging to his bones. So he's very unhealthy. He's lost all of his weight. He has these sores all over him. And so what he perceives, right, he doesn't know the future and he doesn't know what God is going to do later on. Because just as quickly as his afflictions came upon him, kind of unexpectedly, so also his future restoration will be unexpected as well. He's just looking at the situation, and as it is right now, his perception is that death will come upon him very quickly, right? That the grave is ready for me. I'm close to death, and I know that I'm going to die, and I'm ready to die, right? I actually want to die because death would be better than living the way that I am right now. And it will be a release from all of my afflictions. So he sees it. He's ready for it. He thinks that it is coming upon him. In verse 2, he says, "Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocations." Here, his friends, he sees not as friends, not as comforters, not as helpers, but rather as mockers, right? Those who ridicule him and really are coming to the point to where they're jeering and they're mocking him in such a way because of his circumstances, but primarily because Job continues to protest and to assert his innocence, right? He has stated throughout this that there is no sin that he knows of that has brought about all of these afflictions, right? Not that Job has ever claimed to be a sinless man, we know that, but he's saying that there's not some secret hidden sin that he's been committing, right, in deep dark corners, and now God is judging him because of those sins, right? That isn't the case at all. But his friends, that is what they have asserted about him. And as Job has continued to maintain his innocence and his righteousness, then they have become more severe, and really their criticisms have now descended into a mocking, right? A mocking, a scoffing of Job and his innocence. Remember in Job chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." This is what he's become to his friends, right? Now, oftentimes in Scripture, the righteous are mocked, they're ridiculed, they are joked. The drunkards make songs about them. But oftentimes, or most commonly, this is coming from irreligious, profane men, right? People who hate God, who are themselves godless, who do not fear the Lord, who live immoral lives, right? They are the ones who will mock and ridicule those who are righteous. Right? This is what happens. But here, it's not the irreligious, and it's not those who are profane who are mocking him. These are his friends, right? Who themselves we take to be believers, right? And who are Christians, who are reconciled to God. And yet, their perceptions are so skewed and so darkened concerning Job that they completely misinterpret everything that's happening with him, right? And we might ask, how could they be so wrong, right? They're completely wrong on everything that they're saying, but they continue to assert that they are right. And yet this is what happens when people come under a delusion or a darkness, right? An ignorance. And certainly this can happen to us as well, where we are completely convinced in our mind that what we're doing is right, and yet we can be completely wrong. And this is why we need God to teach us And we must have humility and be willing to listen and to be corrected and to come under a true understanding of wisdom from God, right? They are completely wrong, yet they continue to assert that they are right. And what's funny about it is the very thing that they're ridiculing Job about, his continual assertion of his innocence, and the fact that they know that they're right and he's wrong, right? They're doing the exact same thing, right? They are the ones who are actually arrogant, because just as Job is contending that he is innocent, they're contending that he's a sinner, right? And that they know that he's a sinner, and therefore he needs to confess. Verse 3-5 says, "Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish." Here, Job in verse 3 asks God to be his guarantor, since no one else will stand up for him. He wants an advocate, right? He wants a mediator. And since none of his friends will stand in the gap and be a guarantor or a mediator on Job's behalf, he's asking God to do this for him. Now, in this, Job recognizes the need for there to be a mediator between God and man, right? A need for there to be a guarantor or a surety, someone who can represent man to God. Now, we know that this truth, this concept, is certainly taught throughout the Scriptures, and it finds its culmination and fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why it was necessary for him to take on our human flesh, to be made like us in every way except without sin, so that he might be the guarantor, the surety, an advocate, the mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator who is qualified for this role, and that is Christ Jesus, because he possesses both human nature, true humanity, but also true divinity in the one person, Jesus Christ. So on our behalf, he is a representative for man, and he can represent us to God. But then on God's behalf, he can represent God to us, because he is both fully God and fully man in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we remember this truth being taught in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, it speaks of Jesus as being the guarantee or the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the one on which it is ratified, and he is the surety, the one who represents us within the covenant, right? Within the covenant. Verse 22, it says, "So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So the covenant, the new covenant, is guaranteed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in that all of the obligations that we have to God, they are fulfilled for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that instead of God dealing directly with you and me, God deals directly with Christ, and he is our representative, and then God treats us on the basis of Christ. Our life is hidden in him, so God relates to us through Christ, and in that way, he is our surety or our representative who comes and fulfills the terms of the covenant for us. And we need that, because if the covenant, if the relationship between God and man was in part dependent on man and our faithfulness, the covenant would always fail, because we are always unfaithful. But Christ is supremely faithful. So where we are unfaithful, he is faithful and he fulfills those things. And therefore, this is why the covenant becomes guaranteed in Jesus Christ, because he is always faithful and he can never fail. Job recognizes his need for an advocate or for a guarantor who can stand and be a pledge between him and God. His friends are not that at all. In verse 4, he says, "You've kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them." He recognizes here that ultimately their blindness and their ignorance is coming from God. God has kept them from understanding. The only way that anyone can come to a true understanding of the Word of God, of spiritual things, that you must be taught by the Spirit of God. And if God does not give a man the interpretation, if God doesn't teach the man, then God is withholding that from them. And their darkness is a result that God has not taught them. Now, even though God has not taught them, it does not mean that they are excusable, that they're not responsible for their own sin. They are responsible for their sin, even though the understanding that they need can only be obtained from God Himself. Right? And so you see here then these two truths. On the one hand, the sovereignty of God, the necessity of God to teach us. On the other hand, the responsibility of man. That our ignorance is our own fault because of our sin, and yet the only one who can overcome our ignorance is God. And if God does not give to us the interpretation, then we will not have the interpretation. Yet God is free from blame, and the charge lies completely with us, because the reason for our darkness is because of our own sin, right? Our own sin and our lack of understanding. If we go to Luke chapter 9, we see here a couple of examples of this. We'll see in Luke 9 and then in Luke 18. Luke 9, verse 44. Notice there, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So Jesus tells, this is his disciples. He's telling them, let this sink into your ears. What I'm telling you is very important. You need to listen and pay attention and understand what I'm saying. And then he reveals to them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. But then, in commenting on this, Luke tells us that they did not understand the statement because it was concealed from them. Now the question is, who concealed it from them? God did. God concealed it from them according to his own will and his own purposes. It was God's will for these truths to be revealed to them before the crucifixion, but for them to not completely understand those things until after the crucifixion. And then he would open their mind to understand these truths, right? So in this way, it was concealed from them. Another example in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, and verse 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31 says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Here again, Jesus is speaking very plainly, right, about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. I mean, he's not speaking in riddles. This isn't a parable. It's not a metaphor. None of those things. Very clear and plain exactly what is going to happen to him. He's going to be handed over, right? He's going to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, and they're going to kill him, and then he's going to rise from the dead, right? So all of that is very clear, straightforward statement, and yet the disciples, they don't understand what he's talking about. Right, they don't completely comprehend these truths. They understood none of them because it was hidden from them. And again, then the question is, who hid it from them? Well, God hid it. If God is the one that must reveal it, and if God doesn't give the revelation, then in that sense, it is hidden from them. Luke 24, while we're here, Luke 24, verse 44. Now, this is after the resurrection of Christ, okay? After the resurrection. Luke 24, 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Now they have clarity. Now there is no misunderstanding anymore. And he's the one that opens their mind. So he revealed it to them beforehand, but he did not open their mind to understand, to grasp those things fully and completely. But then after the resurrection, he says the same thing, but now he opens their mind to understand these things. Well, in the same way, this is what's happening to Job's friends. Though I take Job's friends to be believers because of what happens in chapter 42, yet God gave them over to a temporary blindness, a temporary darkness. He did not let them understand these things because their presence is an addition to Job's afflictions, right? The purpose of what's happening here is to test and try Job. And his friends are an additional test, a trial that Job has to face and endure. Not only is there the initial suffering, then you got these three who are there and they're not helping the matters at all. And he has to endure that ordeal as well so that he would be for us an example of steadfastness, right? This is from James chapter 5. You know the steadfastness of Job. We have in Job an example of these things, and it's for our benefit. So God withheld that understanding here from his friends. They were not right in their thinking concerning Job and his sufferings. However, even though God withheld that from them, they are still responsible and liable to punishments and judgments from God because of their sin, right? Because of their sin. And that's why he says, you will not exalt them. You won't exalt them as being wise. Actually, you're going to speak of them as being very foolish. That happens in chapter 42. And then there also is the potential for there to be punishments upon their children as well, right? That those who commit these kinds of grievous sins against the righteous to condemn an innocent man, right, that does bear great consequences, right? And it's a warning to us to be very careful in passing judgment on another person. We need to know and understand that there's clear sin that has been committed before we pass judgment on another. But to come just making stuff up and having assumptions that are not true and valid and based in reality, then we can be guilty of condemning the innocent. And we don't want to do that, right? It's not a good thing to do. It's not good for us, it's not good for them, and it's not pleasing to God, okay? All right, verses 6 to 9. He says, "He has made me a byword of the people, and I am one on whom men spit. My eye also grows dim because of grief, and all the members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." Here, Job acknowledges that people are those who ridicule him, right? He has become a byword to the people. A byword being, Job has become synonymous with being a hypocrite and a wicked man, right? Because of his sufferings, this is what people think about him, right? We often think of phrases. I don't know if you know one from ancient history. They used to say that someone was as rich as Croesus, who was a very wealthy king, and they would say it. So in that way, Croesus was a byword. He was a byword because he was associated with wealth and with great riches. In this way, Job has become a byword, but not because of God's favor and blessing, but people are associating him with being a hypocrite. So that if they said, "You're as big of a hypocrite as Job," or "You're as wicked as Job," these are the ways that they're using him, which is not a good thing, right? It's a very horrible thing to do. Now, for us, Job also has become a byword, but not in a negative sense. He is for us in a positive sense, as patient as Job, as long-suffering as Job, as steadfast as Job. This is the way he's represented in James chapter 5. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, right? And that is a good thing. So they're seeing him in a negative way. we want to see him in a positive way, right? As a man who is a man of God. Also, he says, they're spitting on me, right? Spitting on me. People see him in such a deplorable situation, and they're spitting at him is a way of they're marking him, they're giving their consent that he is a wicked and a worthless man, and he's getting what he deserves. And oftentimes, again, in the scriptures, you'll see that this happens to the righteous. You know, when we spit on someone, you know, that's a horrible thing. It's a very dishonorable, it's gross, right? Because there's germs, you never know what's in there. It's gross, but also it's a very dishonorable thing to spit in someone's face. And that's what they're doing to him. They did it to Christ, they did it to many of the prophets, right? They spit upon them as a way of showing their hatred, their disdain, their disgust for these people. And this is what Job is being subjected to. So not only does he have all of his physical sufferings and then the loss of his estate and his dear children, but people are treating him very poorly, right? Very poorly, which makes it even more difficult, right? If you're going through those things and someone's kind to you, it alleviates it. But everyone is treating him like garbage, right? And so it just makes his sufferings even worse and worse. That's what the wicked are doing to him. Now, the upright, when they see this treatment, they're appalled, and they're going to stir themselves up against the godless. Right. Now, in Job's case, there's not anyone righteous around him to stand for him. But in later generations, here we are today, and when we are talking about Job, these things appall us, what people are doing to him, spitting on him, mocking him, ridiculing him. We've talked a lot about his friends and how miserable of comforters they were, how horrible it was what they did to him. And we've vindicated Job as being a righteous man. And that's what Job is foreseeing, right? This is where he's hoping, in that there are upright people and there are righteous people. And when they see what's going on, they're going to be appalled at these things. And this is the way it'll be in this present world. The wicked will mock the righteous, but the righteous will see their brothers being mocked, and they'll be appalled at such treatment, right? And so we want to be defenders of those who are innocent, who are righteous. And when the world turns against Christians, when the world singles someone out for mocking and ridiculing, we don't want to join in with them. We want to stand by them, encourage them, be appalled at that, to say you shouldn't do these things, and to lift up and to support our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Verse 9 says, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way. He with clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Even though the righteous man is mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, even though he is passing away in these ways, nevertheless, he's still going to hold to his way. The righteous man is going to continue persevering, being steadfast and immovable. He's not going to forsake God because of his circumstances, right? This is what Job, remember what he said to his wife. Should we receive good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He maintained his integrity. He held fast. Now, when he calls Job a righteous man, or when Job is speaking of the righteous man, he doesn't mean legal righteousness, as if Job, by his own works, has established himself as righteous. When the Bible is talking about a righteous man, it always means it in an evangelical way, in a gospel way, meaning that Job has been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he's received that righteousness, and as a result of the Spirit of God being within him, he now lives a godly and a righteous life, right? Not that that is the basis of his salvation, but it's the fruit, it's the consequence of what God has done in him. This is what they mean by the righteous. They're made righteous by Christ, and then as a result of that righteousness, they live a godly life, and they persevere in that godliness. They grow stronger and stronger, right? We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We grow in our faith, right? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of these assaults that come from Satan, all of his fiery darts, instead of extinguishing the faith of the righteous, what do they actually do? They cause it to grow and to become stronger, because it tests us, it stretches us, And then we grow from those things and we become stronger and stronger. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is produced within us according to Romans chapter 12, right? Speaking of the discipline of the Lord. And this is what Job's hope is that he will persevere and be faithful to the Lord and grow stronger and stronger. All right, then verses 10 to 16. He says, "But come again, all of you, for I do not find a wise man among you." Here, Job rejects his friends and their wisdom. He says, "You all say that you're wise, but I don't think any of you are wise. I have not found one wise man that is among you. They claim to be physicians, but they are not skilled physicians. They have claimed to come to comfort Job, but they are miserable comforters. They claim to be wise, but they are instead fools." Right? We know from Christ, when in the prophet Isaiah, speaking of him, it says of him that God had given him the tongue. God had taught or instructed his tongue so that he would know how to sustain the one who is weary. This is a true mark of wisdom, that you know how to sustain the one who is weary, the one who is afflicted, the one who is beat down. Job is one such person who is greatly afflicted. And true wisdom would not come and make his situation more miserable. True wisdom would come and seek to sustain the one who is weary. That's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. This is what was true of him. They have not done that at all. Instead, they are miserable comforters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. There the apostle chides the church because of their lack of wisdom. Their lack of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" He is saying this is a shameful thing. You are a church. You all claim to be believers, right? That you have the Spirit of God within you. You have the Word of God to teach you and to guide you. And yet there's no one among you who has enough wisdom to be able to settle a dispute of one brother between another. Well, in the same way, Job's friends, you don't have enough wisdom to know how to comfort someone who is afflicted. That you think what you're doing is actually helping the situation. That this is beneficial to someone to come and to heap condemnation upon them. Right? This isn't wisdom. This is very foolish, right, to do such things. And this is what Job says to them. You're not wise at all. Verse 11, he says, "My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart." Right? They have told him that if you'll repent, God will restore your fortunes. God will turn your situation into a situation of blessing. He'll give you your riches back, you'll have children again, you'll have good health. But Job has found this to be unhelpful, right? He's saying to them, what you're telling me presupposes that I have a future. But Job is convinced at this point that he's going to die and that there are no days left for him. So what is this restoration of fortune, restoration of health, restoration of family, when I'm going to quickly die and I have no prospect, right, of any such things? My days are past. My plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Right? All the plans that he had for his future, for his estate, for his children, what he was going to do, how he was going to serve God on earth, all of the things he planned and he wished that were good and right and proper, he says all of those things have been torn apart. They are no more and they are gone. Verse 12, "They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness." Right, the night they are turning into day, saying light is near, meaning release from your affliction is just around the corner. Right now you're in darkness, but the daylight is coming, right? It's going to be there quickly. And Job is saying that this is not the case at all. There is no light for me. It's only darkness. And I'm about to die, and I'm never going to escape my affliction. So why are you giving me this false hope, right? Why are you saying these things to me as if there is some future for me? The day is gone, the night is here, and I'm going to die, right? I'm going to die in this miserable state, and this is my lot in life, and I've accepted such things, and I'm ready to move on. And he sees in verse 13 that his hope for release is found in the grave, right? In the grave. He says, if I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. He sees Sheol, which is the grave, right? Sometimes Sheol can be used for hell. At other times, it can be used just for death or the grave. He's using it here as the grave, right? As the grave, as the one who goes down and who dies. He says his only hope is the grave. This is where he will be at rest whenever he dies. His spirit will go to the Lord. His body will be laid into the grave. The grave will be for him like a home, like a bed, right? For his body to rest in, waiting for a glorious resurrection. And when his body is laid to rest, right? We often will speak that way. When someone dies, they're laid to rest. They're laid to rest from the sorrows and afflictions that accompany this life. Because when you die, there's no more pain, right? Your body doesn't feel anything. And for a believer who dies, his body is awaiting a glorious resurrection. And all of the sufferings and afflictions associated with this life, they are gone. And they are no more. And he'll never be afflicted. And that's what Job sees. The grave is his home. This is his bed. This is where he will be laid to rest. And this is why he longs for these things. He calls the pit his father, the worm his mother and his sister. He sees them as companions, as family, as friends, as those who are going to benefit him and assist him. This is what he sees in his death. And we might read this and think, well, this is very morbid, and we shouldn't think like that. However, one day we're all going to get old if we run the natural course. And for many people, death is it's a very prolonged process. And as it gets closer and closer, many, especially the righteous, they do long to be set free from this earthly tent, right? Because it's so miserable there toward the end. You can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't walk, you can't run, you can't do any of the things you used to do. Many people begin to lose their mind. I hope I don't lose my mind, right? You never know what's going to happen. And they long to die, right? To go and to be with the Lord. We had a dear saint from Beggs that we grew up with that was at the church from my whole childhood. Actually, Kate, where did Kate go? There she is. Kate's named after her. This is how highly we esteemed this lady there at First Baptist Church Beggs. And she died this past year. And her health deteriorated so badly. And she was in such excruciating pain at the end of her life. The last thing that she asked for my brother-in-law to pray for her is she said, will you just pray that the Lord would take me? Because I want to go and be with the Lord. And I'm in such pain and misery here, and there's no relief from it. And she was old, and she was ready, right? And that's what Job is saying. He's gone through an unimaginable ordeal of suffering and hardship, and he sees the grave as liberation. Because he knows to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, this can only be true for the believer, right? For the unbeliever, the grave does not give them any release at all. It may give them release from their earthly afflictions, but it will give way to eternal afflictions that are far greater and far more severe than anything we'll ever experience in this life. So this is one of the blessings that God gives to his children. Even death is used for our benefit and for our good. And death, for the child of God, becomes our servant. It is a servant to usher us into the presence of the Lord. Right? So that thing which all men fear, for us, is a servant in the hands of God that he uses for our good and for our benefit. Praise the Lord. Okay, then verse 15 and 16. He says, where now is my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Here, when he says hope, he doesn't mean he's not talking about eternal things. He's not talking about the life to come. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about heaven, right? All of those things are our hope as Christians. We hope for eternal life. We hope for heaven. We hope to see Christ. We hope for the resurrection of the dead, right? All of those things are a part of faith. They are the fruit of faith, and those things nourish us as Christians. He's talking about hope in this life. And it's the hope of being delivered from his affliction, the hope of a restoration of his fortunes. He says, what is this hope that my friends are speaking of? There is no hope for these things, right? I see no way that this is ever going to happen. So where is it, right? Where is this hope that you're speaking of? It's going to go with me to Sheol. We're going to go down into the dust. So he sees no hope of any relief, even though he does come to find out that God does restore his fortunes later in life by a miracle, right? By a miracle from God. But as he's seeing things right now, and as he's hearing the counsel of his friends, he doesn't see any prospect of such things. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight, and I would point you here. One thing I think for us to consider in terms of Job is, again, his faith and his confidence that God will receive him and that death will be for him a translation from this life to the life to come, right? To the life to come, and the hope for the glorious resurrection. And the fact that God will be the one who delivers us from all of our troubles. Right, and we need to remember that, right? When we are afflicted, when we suffer, God has not rejected his people. God would never reject his people. He's always with us, even in the midst of our sufferings. Even in the darkest of times, God is always there. We know Psalm 23, that beloved psalm. In the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, he says. Your hand, your staff is there to guide me and to lead me through that valley of the shadow of death. So God will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Even if our circumstances seem to indicate that he's abandoned us, and even if our own thoughts are saying this, certainly Satan's going to tempt us to believe that. The wicked are going to rise up against us. But our faith must always remember that there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that will sustain us during the most difficult trials.